Well, you did come back. That's good. After that first session and all the questions that were left over, and I know that a bunch of the groups, that when they got together to discuss this, more questions came up. So I'm going to tell you that we're going to resolve all those questions in this session. And if I said that, I'd probably be lying. So I'm not going to tell you that. But we're going to resolve some of them and get taken care of in this particular session. I am enjoying the retreat, by the way. The fellowship is second to none, and I love the music and love to hear you sing and love the personal interaction. And I got to tell you a little secret story. It's the first time you got to meet my girlfriend over here, also my wife. I have to clarify that nowadays. After she met, you know, your pastor's wife, she went went back to the motel room and said last night, you know, I think I have a new friend. So that's pretty cool. I thought that was pretty cool, and so that's really neat. Well, we want to talk and further our understanding on forgiveness here in this particular session. And he left you with that question on mind: is it really true that forgiveness is unconditional? Is that true? Is that what the Bible, is conditioned, I should say. Is it true that in the Bible there is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness? So that probably is still ringing up there in your conscience, and you may be saying, well, yeah, but what about this passage, or what about this other passage, and doesn't that show that the forgiveness is unconditional? Well, we're going to try to further that just a little bit. For example, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to the book of Mark. And Mark chapter 11 is what we're interested in. And verse 25. We ended up in our last session talking about Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, and we didn't go very far in it, but we just kind of introduced it, and we saw there where forgiveness is predicated upon a repentance. And if your brother sins, rebuke him, and we said that that was a tentative rebuke. And then if he repents, conditional clause, then forgive based upon that condition. He's got it. Then you offer your forgiveness. But then you've got other passages like this in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgression. Ah! You say, there you go. There it is. That's unconditional forgiveness granted to people. No. All right, look at it within its context. Who's there? Well, this is the person who has gone to the temple to pray. So who's there again? It's that person and God. The person who has offended the person praying is not present. So what is Jesus saying when he makes his statement? Well, this is what we call theology, the difference between New Testament attitudinal forgiveness and New Testament transactional forgiveness, all right? Under the difference between the two theologically. One is attitudinal forgiveness, the other one is transactional forgiveness. One is attitudinal forgiveness, the other one transactional. You see attitudinal forgiveness in Mark 11:25. You can see that. You see transactional forgiveness in Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. Now let me explain this to you. What is Jesus saying? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. That is, in your heart, because the other person is not present. You can't say to them at this particular point, I forgive you. If you have anything against anyone, well, that's pretty comprehensive. Whoa, that's very, very broad. Anything. That's a blanket that covers every event that ever occurs in this world. Every offense that ever comes against you. Anything against anyone. There can't be any broader of a statement than that. Wow. In other words, in those little words, Jesus is saying, there's nothing on this planet that people can do to you that is unforgivable. Oh. Oh. Yeah, but you don't know. Maybe I don't, but God does. There's nothing on the planet that anybody's ever going to do to you that's unforgivable. Are you sure? Yep. I'm sure because the Bible's sure. This is attitudinal forgiveness. That is, in your heart, before God, there has to be that willing spirit to forgive. Now, do you remember how I said there's not going to be anybody in heaven who hasn't repented? Remember that? Nobody in heaven hasn't repented. They have to repent. It's part of the condition. They have to trust Christ and his atoning work and what he did. That's part of the condition. That's there. Otherwise, God will not forgive. You can't get to heaven any other way other than through the humbling process of repentance. Now, so what does it say about God? Remember how we saw in Ephesians chapter 32 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 that our forgiveness is based upon God's forgiveness, right? God's forgiveness, that's right. Our forgiveness is based upon how God has forgiven us. Same thing's true here as well. So if God is saying here, or Jesus is saying, we have a responsibility to forgive people in our heart before God, even before they have repented, okay? This means that when they do repent, we are ready in an instant to forgive them. No hesitation. Because, still following me? That's the way God is. Let me give you an instance of this. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 86, and we're interested in verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5. This is the way our Lord is. Here David says in his great prayer, and by the way, Psalm 86 is a huge prayer of ultimate trust in God for everything that's going on in his life. But verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good." And notice this, "ready to forgive." You see that? That's such a key term. "Ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon your name." Now, it's interesting that if you trace through the Old Testament the little phrase to call upon the name of the Lord and all the various variations of that little phrase, you trace that through, get a Bible concordance or one of your software Bible studies and trace it through, you'll begin to realize that that little phrase to call upon the Lord or to call upon the name of the Lord is equivalent to repentance. It's equivalent to repentance. The idea being here, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive an abundant and loving kindness." In other words, he wants us to be the same way, to be abundant and loving kindness. That means we're always be ready to forgive to all who, not necessarily call upon our name, but to all who repent. Ready to forgive. The attitude has always got to be, and let me suggest this to you, that if you live in the shadow of the cross, this will be your attitude. If you live within the shadow of the cross, this will be your attitude. Because you're always looking at the cross saying, "That's where I should be hanging, but I'm not. God's wrath should have been poured out upon me, but it has not been poured out on me. It's been poured out on my Savior." Which should always put us in this attitude of being ready to forgive. But you understand, of course, this is not the culture in which we live, is it? It certainly is not the culture in which we live. Because we have Christians saying the opposite everywhere. You know, there's a real sense in which bookstores are one of the greatest blessings the church has and also one of the greatest curses the church has. Because there's a lot of stuff in Christian bookstores that is not Christian at all. It purports to be Christian, but it's not Christian. It doesn't come from a real faithful understanding of the Word of God or the use of good theology. It doesn't come. It's just basically Bible terminology and Bible language and some Christianese and Christian thought poured through a secular framework and paradigm. That's all it is. So So you have to be very, very discerning what you pick up in Christian stores. For example, you'll see a lot of stuff. There are many Christians that teach that we must forgive another even when the other person does not seek our forgiveness. Just say, I forgive you. I started off the first session, and I was talking about the shooting that occurred there in Connecticut. I remember several years ago when I was pastoring in the Ohio area, there was another school shooting. Some of you may remember this, but most of you were probably pretty young when this happened, even not born, but it happened in Paducah, Kentucky. There was a group of Christian students that got up early in the morning and went to their public high school, and the public high school had given them permission to use a room, and they had a Bible study and prayer time once a week in that particular room. And a couple of other students who hated Christians armed themselves, got huge, long, clear down to your feet trench coats on with all kinds of weaponry underneath them, and walked into the school and killed all of them, killed all the Christians. And that shooting in Paducah, Kentucky was like the Connecticut shooting. Made the national news. You can still look it up. And not living and pastoring very far from Paducah, Kentucky, I kept up with a lot of stuff that occurred long after the national news died down. And it was interesting. Day after the shooting took place, there were bunches in Paducah, Kentucky that got together, and they put a big, gigantic sign together, and they mounted it on the front lawn of the high school, and it said, "We forgive you." I still have my files, pictures of that, on the front page of our paper. We forgive you. Now, the churches, I know what they intended. They wanted to be a good testimony for Jesus Christ. Look at us. We're willing to forgive them. We're willing to forgive what they did. But actually, the reverse took place. And for weeks afterwards, there were just scathing reports in the newspaper over how is it possible for you to forgive someone when these two men who did this showed absolutely zero remorse for what they did. And even to this day, years later, almost 20-some years later, they've never, to my knowledge, ever repented. They've never shown any remorse for what they did. They went in there and told all those Christian kids having a Bible and showed zero remorse. And yet churches put on the great big sign, "We forgive you," announcing it publicly. Really? The sense was that actually the secular press had a more biblical idea than the churches did. Wow. For example, where does that come from? Well, David Augsburger writes in his book, The Freedom of Forgiveness, he says, Christ's way was the way of giving forgiveness even before asked, even when it was not or never would be asked by another. To think we needn't forgive until we are asked is a myth to be punctured. So the idea here is he is trashing the idea that we need to wait for somebody to repent. That's the idea. He's trashing that. A good example of that he gives in there is the Luke 23:30, where Jesus prays on the cross as he hangs there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll talk about that in a moment. Or maybe you've read Betty Tapscott's, has written this. She says, forgive unconditionally. There are times when we may even have to forgive an animal. Some people have to forgive an entire denomination, an entire race of people, or an entire country. In her book, Set Free Through Inner Healing. So she would endorse certainly unconditional forgiveness and the granting of unconditional forgiveness. Or there's Roger Herding, who describes Kenneth McCall's practice Here, there is the idea of a double forgiveness in which the patient willingly forgives dead relatives and at the same time asks forgiveness from them. McCall sees Jesus Christ as the mediator of this two-way reconciliation in the book, The Tree of Healing. Well, there you go. That would be a form of unconditional forgiveness. I forgive you for what you've done. So it's no wonder the churches there in Paducah, Kentucky put the sign up. That's what they're practicing. That's exactly the very same thing. Or Carlos Velasquez Garcia writes in a doctoral dissertation presented to New York University, he says, the forgiving act does not need the actual presence of the parents. The patient verbally addresses the forgiveness to the imagined present parent. End of quote. Well, there you go. That would be, you just imagine that person that's sitting there in a chair or a wheelchair, and maybe that person did horrible things to you from before, but that person's not present now. Maybe they've died. Maybe they live in another part of the world. You don't have a, so you imagine them there, and then you, with that, with your imagination, you forgive them as they sit in that chair. Well, again, that's another form of unconditional forgiveness. So what does the Bible really teach about that? That becomes the key thing. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Was Christ's prayer on the cross an offer of unconditional forgiveness? That's the question of what we're dealing with. And I want you to grab your Bible and let's go over to that Luke 23:34 passage and take a look at it. Luke 23:34. Here's the picture during the crucifixion of Christ. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, if you believe that Jesus was actually granting them forgiveness, there are certain implications to answering that in an affirmative way. One is that those then at the foot of the cross were forgiven without ever hearing or even believing the gospel. They're just forgiven. That's interesting. That would change things a lot. Without ever hearing the gospel, without ever believing the gospel, without ever really realizing who Jesus was, they were forgiven of their sins. Or, one of the problems is, this would take other scriptures and would have really been an offer of Christ that failed because they didn't end up really getting saved. That would have been one of a horrible implication because there would have been an implication that Jesus didn't, his prayer didn't make it higher than the ceiling. God didn't listen to Christ's prayer. And it's my understanding from good theology of the New Testament that all of Christ's prayer were answered because all of his prayers were perfect prayers. So we have that to struggle with. But I want to suggest to you that the answer is negative. This was not an offer of unconditional forgiveness. Never was it. Why? Well, on the cross, Jesus did not offer his torturers forgiveness. He prayed. You get that? There's a difference. He could have done that, you understand. He could have hung on the cross and could have looked down and said to them, I forgive you and I forgive you and I forgive you and I forgive you. But he doesn't do that. He could have said that. Why didn't he do that? Does that seem unloving and uncaring about Jesus? The fact that he could have hung on the cross and forgiven the people that were doing it, but he chose not to do it? Instead, he prayed. He never directly addresses them. In fact, he directly addresses God. In this particular passage, you see, if forgiveness was unconditional, Jesus and Stephen, when he was martyred and stoned to death, did not need to pray in order to forgive their torturers. They could have just said, "We forgive you." That's kind of interesting. They could have just forgiven them. At other times, Jesus had announced forgiveness, "Your sins are forgiven." But that's not what he does here. In fact, you can see this a few other times. If you go back in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, here's a good example of this. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Another example of that is Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. So we could say this, that contrary to what David Augsburger writes, the words of Jesus on the cross are not granting forgiveness, but it is a prayer that they might be forgiven. It is a prayer they might be forgiven. Which then means, if Jesus made the prayer that's always in perfect cadence with the Father's will and desire and his heart, when that's the case, then the prayer of Jesus, you begin to realize, was then ultimately answered at Pentecost. Jesus told us in John chapter 11, verse 42, "I know that you always hear or heed me," is the idea. So we must conclude that Christ's prayer was answered. And the answer to this prayer actually began at Pentecost upon hearing Peter's sermon and continued throughout the first century, even to this day, where thousands of Jews have repented and believed the gospel. In other words, what we're saying here is they were not forgiven the sin of crucifying the Savior until they had repented and believed that he was dying for their sin. And based upon that connection, they were forgiven. Wow. So what could we say at this particular point? We could say this, that the forgiveness for which Jesus prayed was not unconditional, but was dependent entirely on their faith. It's unthinkable that Jesus would be dying on the cross, dying for the sins of believers, so as to forgive them, and at the same time ask for forgiveness by some other means. That's really unthinkable. You say, okay, if the prayer of Jesus on the cross was not a carte blanche, general forgiveness, but it was a prayer that they might be forgiven, a prayer that was answered when people repent at Pentecost, then, and same thing's true with Stephen, by the way, when he was stoned to death, and Stephen then prayed about his torturers, he could have offered them forgiveness, but he chose not to do that. He prayed that they might be forgiven in both cases. Neither of those cases becomes a proof text to somehow demonstrate that there is such thing as unconditional forgiveness. We say, what about other terrible things that happen? What if my dog bites me? What if a shark attacks my surfboard? What if I'm out in a pasture and a bull charges me and butts me through the fence. Makes me really angry. What about if entire countries do horrible things that affect me and my country? What about if another church does something terrible and something is against our church? What about that? Or some other group does something. What about that? Aren't we supposed to just forgive them? So we could ask the question, what about forgiving animals and countries and groups and churches and your dog? We have a little beagle. It's about 15 years old. He's getting real old. Can barely see, barely hear anymore. His name's Coco. But he loves the Southern California sun. He sits out there and just basks in it. So he's getting crotchety. So what if he nips us? He's getting old. He's not done that before. But what if he does that? Do I need to forgive my dog? It's pretty hard for Coco to repent. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about it? Well, number one, the Bible does not say anything about this type of forgiveness at all. We don't read that in the Scriptures. We don't read anything about forgiving cats or dogs or mice or groups of people. It's impossible to rebuke these type of people in the sense of Luke 17:3, where Jesus describes transactional forgiveness. We would never be able to hear their confession of sin. We could never return to the threefold promise of forgiveness. I'm not going to bring this up to you in the future. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back, and I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful. So the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The implication is we have to settle that in our own heart. And that's exactly where attitudinal forgiveness comes from. In reality, nature, when it comes to animals, is just being nature. Yes, we live in a sin-cursed environment, and sometimes that environment's going to do terrible things. There are tornadoes, there are tsunamis, there are terrible things that happen, but they happen. And the design of God and His will is behind all of these things. No matter how horrible they may be, they are God's gentle reminders that He alone is in control. And the reason why we have huge problems with it is because we start with a horrible assumption. The assumption is we all deserve to live and thrive. That's an unbiblical assumption. The biblical assumption is we all deserve to die and to go to hell. That's the biblical assumption. The fact that any one of us are allowed to live is grace and mercy unmeasured. That changes everything. The world will never think that way. But as Christians, we do. Because that's a very clear, straightforward teaching in the Scripture. Yeah, is it horrible? Is it a great tragedy? Is it something that can be described as a great evil that has occurred when a huge tsunami occurs? Yeah, big earthquake, hundreds, thousands. Yes, absolutely. We look at that and we say, "Oh, that's horrible." And on a human level, I understand that sentiment. And I understand all the desire to help people in those kind of circumstances. That's right. But we have to be careful about the assumptions that we have about people. We think we deserve to live, and we don't. We don't. God can choose to take us at time. We can be sitting right here, and a meteor can come out of space, smash us now. And God would continue the second after it happened to be absolutely good and righteous. Wow. If you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with God and you have a problem with the Bible. You don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God's righteousness. Well, what about the second thing here? Second thing is that this teaching on forgiveness is focused upon the feelings of the one who thinks they have been wronged. Again, we get back to this feelings thing, which our psychologized culture has really trained us well in this way. On popular television talk show, I heard a psychologist talking about forgiveness, and he said, the very definition of forgiveness is getting rid of your pain. That's quoting him directly. Getting rid of your pain. That's the very definition of forgiveness. Right. So you got to notice here that the focus of forgiveness is not what really pleases God or what is loving to others. It's what makes me feel good. If that makes me feel good, then it must be forgiveness. If I feel better after it, oh, yeah, I feel a whole lot. Thank you. Then it's okay. That's forgiveness. You're beginning to see that this whole idea, this focus on forgiveness, is very self-oriented. It's part of the narcissistic culture in which we live. This is why people who profess to be Christians advise us to do unbiblical things like pray to the dead or carrying on conversations with them in order to feel justified, forgiving parents whose presence is only imagined, and forgiving large groups of people who are totally oblivious to it. Why? Why did they advise that? Make us feel good. So we'll feel justified. We actually feel justified in feeling bad about them. I'm in the place where I can forgive you. Have you ever had somebody do that to you, by the way, where they believe that you've done them wrong? You don't believe that, but they believe you've done them wrong. And they've come up to you and they've said to you, "It's okay, I forgive you." What does that do to you? Wait a minute, I didn't do anything wrong to you. Oh, yes, you did. Oh. No, I didn't. I didn't do anything wrong to you. See, what does that do? Why do they do that kind of thing? And you've not repented. You don't even see that you've done anything wrong. They just didn't like what you did. Well, that puts in a position over you. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm the more righteous person. That's a very self-centered and self-righteous statement when somebody doesn't repent and we do that kind of thing. It's intended to make us feel better, but it's not the way in which the Bible intends us to resolve problems. That doesn't really bring about good relationships. The result of that is not good relationships. The result of those kind of things is actually further alienation. So, okay, well then you may ask the question, then what do we do if the one who needs forgiving is not present or is unwilling to confess their sin? Maybe someone who really actually sinned against me has died. What do we do about that? Well, I believe the Bible's very concerned about that too. And that's where the issue that we started with at the beginning of our session in Mark 11:25 comes in. The Bible's very concerned with the attitude of the one who is to grant the forgiveness. Mark 11:25, if you have anything against anyone, when you stand praying, and like we saw in Psalm 86 and verse 5, the Heavenly Father is always ready to forgive those. So that conditions our heart. We can't offer forgiveness until a person actually repents, but we're ready in our heart to forgive. So even if someone had died, even if that were the case, and they had done us wrong, and before they died, they never took the opportunity to repent of their sin. We still can resolve that issue in our heart before God so that God knows and we know in our own conscience. If they were present and they were to repent, we would in an instant, in a nanosecond, forgive them. This prayerful act shows that you're willing to make the promise of forgiveness if the opportunity arises. That person's not present now, but maybe someday in the future they might be. And they may come back to you. And I've had that happen. As a pastor, I've had that happen repeatedly. People have gotten mad and stormed out of my office. I really have to think really hard. Okay, they're not mad at me. They're mad at God. But later on, come back 2, 3, 4 years later. Same pastor, remember last time we met? Yeah. You know I was really mad at you? Yeah, I kind of got that idea. Well, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Wow, Tommy, it's been 4 years. But yeah, I'm willing to forgive you. Absolutely. So, those kind of things happen. Third, this forgiving in prayer in no way exempts you your responsibility to grant your brother forgiveness should they come and ask it. Again, I want you to get, in our psychologized culture, the focus here of the Lord is not upon the feelings of the offended, but upon the fellowship of the beloved. There's a difference. The focus is not upon our feelings. The focus is upon our fellowship. That's the reason why the ultimate end goal of the whole thing is reconciliation, where forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Last of all, we've got to deal with this particular issue. If you still struggle with the concept of unconditional forgiveness, then we run into other theological barriers, and one of those theological barriers is that of church discipline. Then the church can't do its job, because if Christians are just to practice unconditional forgiveness, then every time somebody does something wrong, somebody cheats on their husband or cheats on their wife and they're unrepentant about it and they're not willing to make things right about it, then the pastor's job, if you believe in unconditional forgiveness, is to stand up in front of the church and say, well, so-and-so is cheating on their husband and they're not repentant about it, but you know what? We need just love them in Jesus and forgive them. And actually, there are a lot of evangelical churches out there that practice that. That's the reason why they don't practice any church discipline, because the concept of unconditional psychologized forgiveness collides with Matthew 18. So this is the reason that many churches don't practice church discipline, is that they do not understand the goal of biblical forgiveness. The offended party goes to the brother alone. We saw that in Luke 17 and verse 3. He with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. He with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. If confession then is obtained and the promise of forgiveness granted, then the matter has been resolved. Now you can go on to rebuild the relationship, which brings about greater reconciliation. Now let's go back to that Luke 17 passage. I told you we'd come back there. Let's go back there. He says, be on your guard, verse 3 says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now the context here is about the lies and false teaching of the Pharisees and their pride. That's the context where Jesus is talking about that, but it's a perfect context to talk about anything that occurs where people do wicked things against us. You go and rebuke your brother tentatively, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, now let's stop there for a moment. Let's say for you work right next to a brand new Christian in your church. And you work out there in the secular world next to that brand new Christian. And they've recently been gloriously saved. God's really changed their life. And they're happy and you have to work near them and you're happy now because it's much easier working with them. But you know that that person's had a pretty serious problem with anger in the past. So one day you're minding your own business and going about your work, and this person, now is a brand new believer, gets really angry
at work,
turns around, pow, right in the kisser. And you go, whoa! All right. So, and they say, oh, you know, oh. Listen, will you forgive me? I'm still working on this anger thing, and, you know, I'm learning what the power that Christ can give me, and you're doing this, and you're going, okay, you know, I've been forgiven so much in Christ, I'm more than willing to forgive you, but let's work on this a little bit faster, okay? So, you go back to work, and you're working away, and about an hour later, they get really frustrated, and pow! And you go, whoa! And now this is starting to get a little bit puffy here, all right? And they go, oh, you know, I'm still working on this thing, and, you know, it's... And you go, oh, let's work faster. Will you forgive me? Yeah. Okay. I'll forgive you. All right, let's just don't let it happen again, okay? All right, good. So you go back working away. Lunch comes, and you go off to lunch, come back, and you see them working there, and an hour later, you forget about the whole thing and get frustrated and turn around. Pow! Third time. You go, oh, okay, what's going on here? All right, and now this is really swollen now and you're bleeding. You know, and they, oh, will you forgive me? I'm still working this, you know. And you say, I mean, Jesus says, 7 times? In a day, he says 7 times in a day, and returns to you 7 times and says, I repent. No wonder, verse 5, look at verse 5, the apostles throw up their hands, increase our faith. No wonder they say that. I can't do this. I mean, you got to be kidding me. And then Jesus tells a story. And look what he says in verse 6. And the Lord said to him, it's like a mustard seed. You would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, Jesus is not into Christians casting mulberry trees in the sea. It's just an illustration. It's a metaphor, okay? Christians do not hate mulberry trees. Okay? That's not what we're supposed to draw from this passage. A mustard seed was the smallest known seed in the world in those days. And they understood that. It's a very, very teeny, even to this day, mustard seed. It's a little teeny, 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 teeny seed. All right? Jesus is saying, you don't have to have a lot of faith to do this. Little, teeny, teeny faith. Doesn't take a whole lot of faith. It's not the amount of your faith that's at issue here, to do unbelievable things like uproot trees and throw them in the sea, or move mountains, we would say. And it doesn't take that. It's what your faith is based in that's the issue. Doesn't take a lot of faith. It's what your faith is based in. Years ago, when I was a kid, right behind our house, down the road from our house, was a farm pond, and we lived in the north, and so it would always freeze over in the wintertime, and I used to go out ice skating and play hockey on the pond, and of course, early in the season when the pond would freeze over, I'd be all excited about going out and shoveling the snow off the pond and getting out there and playing hockey and ice skating around. And so I'd always go out to the edge of the pond and put my foot out on the edge of the ice and kind of jump up and down, 1 foot on the ground over here, not much faith in the ice. All right, and you know, listen to see if I hear any cracks. Then I'd scoot the other foot out like this, and I'd scoot out a little bit further, and a little bit further. out on the, and I do this. And listen real quietly to hear any cracks, that kind of thing. See, make sure that. Now, what is holding me up? I had to exercise faith to do that. What's holding me up? My faith? No, you say, no, it's the ice. That's right. It's the ice. It's the ice that's holding me up. But I had to exercise faith to get out there on the ice. That's what I have to do. And I didn't have a whole lot of faith in that ice early season. Not a lot of faith on the ice. And so I'm very, very suspicious about going out there. But it's not my faith that's really holding me up. It's the ice that's holding me up. Same thing's true. It doesn't take a lot of faith to do this seven times in a day. It's what your faith is based in, which is Christ. That's, you trust him. You trust him ultimately that this is the best thing. Even from a human standpoint, it doesn't look like the best thing. You know, after all, this guy slugged me seven times today on the job. And repented and asked my forgiveness. What an arrogant dude. Then he says in verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? All right, now imagine this. Here's a guy that's been working out in the hot fields all day long. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He comes in. And the master, who's been sitting in the shade sipping lemonade, it's time for dinner. It's the slave's responsibility to fix dinner. Does the slave say, okay, I'll get you dinner just a little bit. Don't worry about it. It'll be great. I'll fix it. But first, I got to go in and drink and eat something first. Well, no. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes in. He prepares the master's dinner. Gets the master's dinner all prepared. He goes out and serves him his dinner of roast beef, mashed potatoes, gravy, piles of corn. And he watches his master eat it. Spoonful at a time, stands there while the master finishes his meal, and then he goes back in and gets the dessert, hot brownies with ice cream and whipped cream and hot fudge dripping and a big cherry on top, and carries it into the master and sits it in front of the master, and the master sits there and eats them. Only, Jesus says, after the master is finished, does the slave eat. Now, does he get any special credit for that? He has only done his job. Guess what? You and I's are slaves of Jesus. And look what he says, verse 10. So you too, this is you and I, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you should say, you know what? I'm an unworthy slave. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Now, the only thing that would keep us from that attitude, listen to this, self-righteousness. The only thing that would keep us from that attitude is self-righteousness. So, when I forgive, guess what? I'm forgiving from the standpoint of an unworthy slave. That's my job. That's my job to forgive. That's what I'm here for. I'm supposed to forgive. I'm an unworthy slave. That's me. That's me. I've only done what I ought to have done. Reconciliation now has taken place, and the rupture of the body of Christ now is sealed by confession and appropriate forgiveness. That's what has happened. Well, number three, not only that, but if the offended party person then refuses to hear the offended person, then it is a command to take one or two witness counselors to mediate the difference. There in Matthew 18 and verse 16. If the matter is settled at this particular level, then everything stops there. If the matter is not settled, then it becomes formal church matter. So then the church needs to take it up officially as part of their broader church business. This is when it's ultimately brought to the elders of the church. And they have to deliberate on into this, and they have to look into it in more detail, and they have to talk to the parties who were offended or who were the offending parties. And that's part of the church. On that particular point, then, if the witnesses have failed to achieve repentance, then the church must take care of it by formal action. In verse 17, the practice of the Old Testament and the early church was to bring it before the elders of the city of the Old Testament, of the church in the New Testament. Then it was taken to the body of Christ as a whole. And that particular person then was seen to be unrepentant and not really genuinely a part of the body of Christ. And then ultimately, if there's still no repentance, then they are to be put out of the church. And that's where excommunication takes place. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. God is extremely serious about the unity and the purity of his church. It's the reason why that's key there. He wants the right kind of relationships. He doesn't just want Christians to have relationships. He wants them to have reconciled relationships, the right kind of relations. So regardless of these clear instructions, Christian psychologists such as Menneth Meyer write, we must forgive no matter what response we get from the other person. Does that sound like what Jesus is really saying here in Luke 17? I don't think so. That's not what he's really saying. Well then, what are the implications of this for you as a Christian? You must make or never make a promise of forgiveness to someone who has not confessed. You got to forgive them in your heart before God. But if they haven't confessed and repented, and you must realize the forgiveness process is important for many reasons beyond just feeling better. For many reasons, this has to do with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with overall righteousness. And you've got to also understand that unconditional forgiveness teaches us to ignore problems instead of deal with them in a godly way. Ignore problems instead of deal with them in a godly way. Now, do you have Roman numeral 4 in your notes? Yes, you do. Let me finish this up real quickly. I know we've kind of run out of time here, but God's means of dealing with these many offenses of daily life. Number one, everyday offenses do not require the biblical procedure of forgiveness. They require love. They require love. We've got to make sure that it's a sin that ruptures a relationship that requires the repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation process. It's not if somebody wears an outfit that offends you, right? That does not require confession and reconciliation. That's just your style that's offended. That's not a sin. So everyday offenses are not, if We're finite creatures. We're not infinite like God. You can be walking down the hall and somebody bumps into you, and you could take an offense at that. Well, maybe you're just easy at taking offense, but they haven't really sinned against you, or it shouldn't be the type of offense that causes a division in your relationship, unless there was already previous unresolved issues in your heart. Secondly, only those offenses that break fellowship and result in unreconciled condition requires the biblical procedure of forgiveness. And that actually takes us back to Luke 17:3 again, because when he says, be on your guard if your brother sins, and the word for sins there, it's the type of sin that damages other people. So it's a very serious, if your brother sins, in other words, it's damaged your relationship, it's caused a rupture in your relationship, then you need to go about this rebuking, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation process. Because it's also very, very easy to rationalize on this particular level and say, oh, I don't need to do this, and quickly dismiss it. It's very easy to do that. So how do I forgive people who are dead or I've lost touch with? Well, never pray to the dead nor act like you're talking with the dead. There are a lot of contemporary Christian psychologists that advise that kind of thing. That's called necromancy. That means talking with dead people. Christians are not ever to do that kind of thing. They do this to help people feel better, but that's not the goal again. You simply let God know of your desire to forgive and of your determination to get rid of all the bitterness and resentment towards that particular person. And if you're wronged by countries or groups, then you must follow the example of Christ and the dying saints and pray for the forgiveness and salvation of your persecutors, those who have wronged you. That was their example. So those are ways to deal with the issue of unconditional forgiveness. So now we have just graduated from elementary school on this. Now we're ready to get into the deep stuff. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We're grateful that you chose to pluck us out of humanity that was quickly on their way to hell, not because of anything in us, not because we were worthy at all of anything, but because of your great love and great mercy. And Father, throughout all eternity, we will be praising you for your awesome mercy and grace towards us. We don't even realize, we begin to realize how awesome it is. We only have a little inkling, but we are grateful. Help us to live as grateful people that are willing to be forgiving, but to not offer forgiveness to people who are unrepentant, because then that doesn't take sin seriously. This we ask in Christ's name.